we're going to be continuing a teaching series on the gospel of the kingdom, and we're getting into the fun stuff now. You thought last week was fun. We're going to be looking this week at the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to try to do what no man has ever done before and teach the entire Sermon on the Mount in one night. No, actually, I just want to outline it tonight and really kind of pick up the main theme. I think for me, anyways, a few months back when I got into my current obsession with the Sermon on the Mount, was the first time for me that I had ever looked at the Sermon on the Mount as a sermon, which is very odd, but totally true. There is so much in the Sermon on the Mount that our tendency is we pick out 1, 2, 3 lines, we read it verse by verse, and we get overwhelmed by the time we get through verse 5, and then we hit a couple verses again later on, but it's actually one sermon preached in one setting with one message. It's Jesus' very first sermon that he preaches in his ministry time, his first recorded sermon anyways. And he's preaching a single message. He's trying to get across a single point. And he builds on it with multiple points like classic preachers do. He's got his 3-point sermon with an intro and a conclusion. But he's making a single point. And so today, I'm just going to try to grab that point and hopefully not get too distracted with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But we're looking at the gospel of the kingdom because it's a essential message, I believe, for us to understand. It says in Matthew 4 that Jesus, in his ministry, as he was going about, he was teaching in their synagogues, and the message that he was preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel, or good news, is all gospel means, of the kingdom of God, was the central message that Jesus preached. Jesus never once preached a gospel of salvation, which fascinates me. He couldn't, of course, he hadn't gone to the cross. But Jesus never once preached a gospel of salvation. He preached a gospel of the kingdom. He preached a gospel describing what the kingdom of God was like, or in essence, what the king of the kingdom of God was like, who God was like, what is God like, and therefore how are things run when God is in charge. God's always in charge, but he's about to be in charge in a much bigger way when the end comes, and his invitation is for him to be in charge more directly now in our lives. The message of the gospel of the kingdom is, here's the king, here's what he's like, here's what his kingdom is like. Now, do you want to be a part of it? Do you want him as your Lord and as your king? Do you want his ways ruling over your life? And it's much more than just how to get into the kingdom. It's the message of the kingdom itself. Jesus didn't ask us to blindly accept his lordship. He told us what it's like when he's in charge. What is it like in the kingdom of God? What is it like when Jesus is king? He told us what the kingdom lifestyle is like. He told us what the kingdom power is like. He told us what it's like to live when God is king and Lord over our lives. And then he invites us to accept him as king and to accept his kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is the message that in Matthew 24, Jesus says will be preached to all the ends of the earth before the end comes. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus describes at the end, as Jesus is about to return to actually set up his kingdom on the earth, he describes a scenario where many are offended, many betray one another and hate one another, false prophets rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. For God's kingdom to come, as it will in the age to come, the way we prepare for kingdom come is by learning about the kingdom. It's more than just by learning how to enter the kingdom, it's by learning about the kingdom. Because having entered the kingdom, we're now about to live in that kingdom. And it's God's grace to prepare us for that reality of what the times of the kingdom are going to be like. What is it like living in the kingdom of God, so that we can begin to embrace it now, experience the kingdom of God now, and be prepared for the kingdom of God when it comes in fullness. The kingdom of heaven will one day confront the kingdoms of this earth. There is a coming day when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth in fullness, and everyone has to respond to what God says is how the world needs to be run. And his ways are totally opposite of our ways. And so God gives us two options. He says you can wrestle and lay hold of the kingdom now. And we looked at this last week a little bit. John the Baptist in Matthew 11, it says the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. That he wrestled with the kingdom of heaven and he took hold of it for himself. And by contrast, in Matthew 12, Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, says the kingdom of God has come upon you, as they're calling Jesus a demon because he's driving out demons. We can either have the kingdom of God suddenly confront us with its ways and have to reckon with them, or we can choose to search out the ways of the kingdom, wrestle with them, make them our own ways, and lay hold of the kingdom. You know, as I've been studying up on the gospel of the kingdom and the Sermon on the Mount, which has been a little bit of a journey for me for the last 6 months or so, what occurs to me is what I've called the longing test. And that is how much we long for God's kingdom to come is directly proportional to how much we're actually living according to his kingdom now. If we actually lived the Sermon on the Mount the way the apostles did, we would long for the kingdom to come the way the apostles did. Because living the Sermon on the Mount the way that God describes life in the kingdom to be like, the way that he calls us to live in the kingdom, will get you zero ground in this world. There is no reward from the world for living the Sermon on the Mount. You will be despised. You will be looked down on. People will consider you weak. They'll consider you broken. They'll consider you foolish. But there's an infinite reward in the kingdom of heaven. Their reward was entirely placed upon the kingdom of heaven, and so its coming in fullness was their greatest longing. On the other hand, most of the time where we live is that place where we kind of want the kingdom of God to come, but we kind of don't, because if it did, it would disrupt the plans that I have for my life. It would take everything that I've labored for all these years, and preparing myself and building up my career, and, you know, wherever we're at in life, it would take and disrupt our plans. And so this longing test has really been bothering me. That there is an indicator of how much I have actually embraced kingdom values and kingdom lifestyle, and that is, how much am I longing for the kingdom of God to come in fullness on the earth? How much am I longing for the kingdom of God to appear? The other thing that's gripped me about the Sermon on the Mount and just the gospel of the kingdom is reaching into our kingdom inheritance requires actually living the kingdom lifestyle the way Jesus described it. It's as we begin to think kingdom thoughts and live kingdom lives that we begin to receive kingdom benefits. Romans 14:17, it says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There is an inheritance, and it's a now inheritance that is ours as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that is to live filled with righteousness, with joy, and with peace. But it only happens when we start getting rid of the thoughts of this world, the thoughts of our flesh, and start filling our minds with the thoughts of the kingdom, with the ways of the kingdom. We start renewing our minds with what God tells us life is really about, what God tells us is important. When we get that kingdom perspective over our lives, then we can start to enter into those kingdom benefits. In Colossians 2, and I just like the wording there, Paul's talking about it throughout the whole book of Colossians. But in Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men and the principles of this world, and not according to Christ. The spirit of this age wants to cheat us out of our inheritance in God. the thoughts, the dreams, the plans that this world wants to thrust upon us and make us live out because it's what everyone else is living out, will cheat us of our inheritance in God. And Paul says, beware unless these empty traditions of men and the principles of the world rob you of what is rightfully yours in Christ Jesus, living in the kingdom and receiving the kingdom benefits. And I've just been stirred with a passion for the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel of the kingdom, and aligning myself more with what the kingdom says I am created to be. We were not created for the kingdoms of this world. We were created for the kingdom of God. And it's in the kingdom of God that we will find our fullest satisfaction. And through Christ, we have the ability to enter into a partial measure of that now. We looked last week at what I consider kind of the summary message of the gospel of the kingdom. And it's the message that John the Baptist preached, and then Jesus took up when John the Baptist was arrested. And it's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Such a simple message is what overturned the nation of Israel in the time of John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. It had the whole nation stirred up. Because it says two things. It says the kingdom is here, it's at hand, it's reachable, it's right in front of you. You can't avoid it any longer. And it says too, the kingdom is different than you are. God says it in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The kingdom is different than we are, so it takes a change for us to truly embrace the kingdom, to truly enter into it. It's not a matter merely of saying that the kingdom is okay, but it's a matter of saying the kingdom is higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways, and I prefer God's ways to my ways and God's thoughts to my thoughts. And Jesus spends pretty much his entire ministry on the theme of why you should prefer God's thoughts to your thoughts and God's ways to your ways. He both teaches and demonstrates why God's thoughts are so much better than our thoughts and God's ways are so much better than our ways. Why we should long to repent because the kingdom is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom showed up in Jesus' generation and it shook up all the institutions of religion. Jesus steps into the middle of a nation, Israel, whose pursuit of God had largely been defined at that point by the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. And they had written volumes upon volumes upon volumes about what it meant to follow God outside of what God had ever actually spoken. They had defined what it looked like to follow God. And Jesus came, threw out all their definitions, and said, here's God, will you follow him? This is what God is actually like. Will you follow him? And so Jesus, as he starts his ministry, has taken up that message that John the Baptist was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew 4, it just kind of overviews that briefly. Says that's the message he's preaching, and he's healing all kinds of sickness, and he's healing all kinds of diseases. And then in Matthew 5, we get to hear Jesus teach that sermon. We get to hear Jesus preach the message, repent for the kingdom is at hand, in much expanded detail over the chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It's his first recorded sermon, and what he does is he starts expanding on those two simple themes. The kingdom is at hand, and he starts to describe what the kingdom is like. He starts to flesh out how the ways and the thoughts of God are different than the ways of men. And two, he starts to flesh out what it means to repent. What does it mean to change our minds and align them with the ways and the thoughts of God? What does it look like to begin living in agreement with who God says we are and what we're supposed to live like? To start living in that kingdom that we were created for. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking to the same two groups that he talks to in pretty much all of his ministry, because most of Israel has been divided into these two groups. There's the group known as the tax collectors and the sinners is how they're most often referred to. But they're called sinners, not just because they stumble and fall and sin, but because they had actually categorized themselves that way. There was a whole group living in Israel at that time that had stopped attempting to follow the law at all. The Pharisees had made it so difficult to live righteously before God that a whole group of people had given up on pleasing God. And the second group of people is the religious group that were the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and those who were following them, who had devised their own system of pleasing God and their own ideas of what it takes to please God and what is it like to follow God. So Jesus is dealing with these two groups stuck on either side because the Pharisees had so neatly defined the lines of what it meant to follow God. They'd left half of Israel hopeless. They'd left the other half of Israel stuck in religion. And Jesus comes and interrupts that and stirs it all up. You end up with the sinners following God, and you end up with the religious mostly falling away. The Sermon on the Mount is a single sermon with a single main point. Jesus gets to it right in the middle of the sermon. The whole of Matthew 6 kind of captures this theme, but he hits it right at the end of Matthew 6. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven." It's a call to seek actively the kingdom of God. The kingdom is at hand. Reach out and take hold of it. And then he begins to lay out the means to do so. He begins to lay out a guide for how to reach for what God has offered us, the way that God created us to live, the way that Jesus came to allow us to live, to enter into the kingdom of heaven that we were destined for. Sermon on the Mount maps out that narrow way between complacency and religion, between where the one group was stuck in not attempting to please God at all, and where the other group was stuck in mapping out their religion and laboring for a standard of laws and righteousness that had never been God's idea in the first place. It maps out a radical pursuit of the righteous kingdom that God created us to live in, lived before the eyes of a loving Father who delights to give it to us. It is how to go for God without getting religious 101. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us how to live radically without living religiously. How to actively reach out to lay hold of all that God has given us in Christ without settling ourselves into religion and laboring under a burden that God never intended to give us. And I think as we look over the outline of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, that theme becomes really clear. God, through Jesus, is freeing an entire nation from the religious spirit. He's freeing an entire nation from being stuck in the place of having accepted religious requirements that they cannot meet and given up on God, or having accepted religious requirements that are too easy to meet and having forgotten God. So Jesus introduces the Sermon on the Mount with what we know as the Beatitudes. He starts laying out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He starts laying out all of these heart values of the kingdom and how the kingdom rewards them. And as he begins, he makes it very clear that he's preaching the same message that he has always been preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says the kingdom is at hand. Over and over again, there are rewards for those who will seek the kingdom. The very first thing he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom is at hand. It's yours if. It's yours if. And that's the second part of the message. Repent. Just repent and embrace my ways and not your ways, and the kingdom of heaven is yours, because I created you for it. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the reward promised to the poor in spirit and the reward promised to the persecuted in the Beatitudes. It's the only reward that Jesus states in the present tense. All of the rest of them say they shall see God, they shall be called sons of God. They're all future tense. But the kingdom belongs now to the poor in spirit, and belongs now to those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and can be taken hold of by the means that God describes. Matthew 11, he says it of John the Baptist, that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven is there to be taken, to be laid hold of by those who will reach for it in the way that God says we're to reach for it. Number two, he says, repent. That other half of the message. My ways are not your ways. And he says that in a whole lot of ways in Matthew 5 through 7. Pretty much the entire bulk of the Sermon on the Mount is saying, my ways are not your ways. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's almost like reading a foreign language. It is so contrary to the way that this world says to live that, quite frankly, most of the time we don't take it seriously. Most of the time when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we think of it as some idealized utopian standard that no one is ever going to reach in this life or this age, and Jesus says the very opposite. He says, these are my ways, my thoughts, and I created you for my ways and my thoughts. Will you enter into them? What we would call weakness, God calls blessed. 1 Corinthians 1, it says, God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's the inside, outside, upside down kingdom. Everything about God's kingdom is the reverse of the ways of the spirit and the culture of this age. It's totally different from the ways of the flesh and the systems that we devise. What God calls blessed, almost no one reaches for in this life, except those who hear the call of Jesus saying, this is the way to live a satisfied life. You and I, if we're left to our own devices, trying to discover how to live satisfied in this life, would never have come up with the Sermon on the Mount. If you and I sat down to discuss how are we going to live so that we will be blessed to the fullest possible extent, we would never come up with the Sermon on the Mount. God's ways are not our ways, but his ways are so much higher than our ways, his thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. And what Jesus begins to lay out in the Sermon on the Mount is a happy holiness. He begins to lay out what it looks like to be fully satisfied living holy before God. He starts what's going to be the most radical sermon that the world has ever heard on living a holy lifestyle. He's the most radical holiness preacher this world has ever seen, and he starts his sermon with the word happy. Okay, he's about to preach to an entire nation, calling them to holiness at a level that they've never heard before, and he starts his sermon with blessed. Blessed, happy, fully satisfied are those. He starts to call them to a lifestyle of holiness that's based not on self-denial, but based on the pursuit of a higher satisfaction. He says there's something more to be taken hold of, and I don't call you to holiness because I want to make you miserable. I call you to holiness because it's the only way to live satisfied. In his presence are pleasures forevermore, and at his right hand. Jesus, over and over again throughout the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizes the idea of rewards. And we tend to shy away from the idea of rewards, but Jesus emphasizes it over and over and over again in his teaching. There is a reward for those who live holy. It's just a question of the right reward. It's not that you're earning God's favor, it's that we're positioning ourselves to receive what God always intended to give us. The inheritance that is ours as sons of the kingdom can only be received when we start living in the kingdom and not in the flesh. When we start living in the way that God laid out, there is a joy, a peace, and a righteousness that is ours in God. And God says, all you have to do is embrace my ways and not your ways. In John 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And he starts laying out in the Sermon on the Mount the path to life more abundantly. How do we live above this life? To live in a life that's more abundant, more rich, and more full than what this world can offer. I was going to skip this because we're talking about the Beatitudes here in a week. But the word blessed in Greek was actually used to refer, the only people that the Greeks called blessed in ancient times were the gods. The word that's used for blessed was a word that they used for gods, for those who were living in another world outside of the pain, outside of the stress, outside of the anxiety of this world. They were fully satisfied living in a totally different place. From there it went on to start referring to the dead, those who were blessed to have left this life and gone to a better place. And Jesus now takes that word and starts applying it to people still living here in this world in the midst of its mess. And he says, in the midst of all this world's mess and chaos, you can live above this world. You can live in a higher place. You can live a kingdom life where you are satisfied above and beyond what this life can possibly offer. In verse 12, he tells us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we're reviled and persecuted. There is a joy to suffering that is meant to be ours. There is a joy to loss that is meant to be ours. There's a joy that's deeper than our experience and our circumstances that's meant to be ours. And it's as we start laying hold of the ways of the kingdom and the thoughts of the kingdom. It's not that we're not called to be self-disciplined. Jesus clearly lays it out in the rest of the sermon. But it's the distinction between being self-disciplined for the sake of being self-disciplined and being self-disciplined because we know it's who we're created to be and we will never be satisfied until we're living in the kingdom for which we were created. One of the easiest ways to spot when we start slipping into religion is when we're focused on what we're giving up instead of focused on what we're getting. Jesus preaches a radical pursuit of God that's not based on what we're giving up. It's based on what we're getting. The Pharisees, where they slipped, is that they created a system that wanted to be called radical. Jesus, when he gets to talking about the Pharisees in Matthew 6 and calling them hypocrites for how they live for the public eye, they longed to be called radical. They longed to be seen as having given up a lot, as having lived righteously, as having poured themselves out for the sake of holiness. And Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and he turns that on its head and he says, "You're giving nothing. If you really understand what you're doing, you are gaining so infinitely much more than you're giving up that for you to focus on what you're giving up is an insult. You're insulting me. I have offered you so much more than what you're giving up. Don't try to impress me with how much you're giving up. I've offered you the riches of the kingdom of heaven." And one of the companions, I think, of happy holiness is what I've called joyous repentance. And what I mean by that is I've hit this place, it kind of started my obsession with the Sermon on the Mount, where I'm longing to have Jesus tell me I'm wrong. Because I know that I'm not experiencing the fullness of kingdom life right now, and I want it pointed out so that I can change my thoughts, so that I can experience what the kingdom is really meant to be like, so that I can step into the life that I know is available because I've touched it at times. And one of the real tragedies of prayer, for example, is how we've taken pursuing God and we've gotten religious with it. I tell you, one of the things that I fight the most as someone who's trying to stir people up for prayer is that there's this whole mindset about prayer that's been created, that prayer is a radical thing to do for the prayer warriors, for those few, the proud, the prayer marines that really lay themselves out on the line and pour themselves into prayer, that comes really out of a spirit of elitism and a spirit of religion. And because of that, we've taken prayer away from what it was meant to be, a God-given blessing to be enjoyed by all of us. And we've made it this thing for a few who are really disciplined, who can really, you know, gut it out in the place of prayer. Those are our prayer warriors now. Those are our intercessors. And it's gone from being an inheritance in God that it was meant to being a labor that we have to do for God if we happen to be labeled one of those people who are called to prayer. If we're unfortunate enough to not have any other gifts, so we become a prayer warrior. And one of the values that we carry and why we do what we do is because prayer is meant to be enjoyable, sustainable, and accessible, and I will stand on that to the end of my days. That prayer was made for all of us, it was made to be enjoyed, and we were all made to be able to do it forever without burning out. It was not created to sap us of our strength, it was created to fill us. And we, that's the only model of prayer that I will accept, because it's the only one that the Bible teaches. We were created with it as our inheritance. But the danger of religion is we do that with so many things. We take what was created as our inheritance, and for the sake of feeling radical for God, we turn it into a labor. And Jesus is calling them, the nation, out of that religious mindset that the Pharisees had created. But what he's leading them into is joyous repentance. And I don't know how many of you have seen, I can't even remember the title, but the Joyful Jesus films with Bruce Marciano, where he's walking out the Gospels and Jesus is smiling, and people find that very odd. It's probably the first Jesus film ever created where Jesus is a happy, smiling character. He was known as the Joyful Jesus from that time on. And when they get to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is doing the most ridiculous demonstrations of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, blowing trumpets on street corners as they give to the poor. And as I read the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's accurate. I think it's 100% accurate. I think Jesus is poking fun at the Pharisees because he's trying to lead a nation into joyous repentance. He's trying to lead a nation into this place where they can laugh at themselves for how foolish they've been in their religion and accept actually receiving God. Jesus in John 8 says, if you know the truth will make you free. And that's what I'm talking about in joyous repentance, where we're longing for God to give us the truth so that we can be set free, so that we can step into what God has to give us. And we've got to be able to laugh at our spirit of religion. We've got to be able to laugh at our spirit of complacency to get into that. The more we can see how ridiculous we've been when we're laboring religiously to try to please God, the easier it is for us to enter into what Jesus actually had for us. And so I think Jesus is deliberately and intentionally making fun of the Pharisees throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Because the only way to get rid of a religious spirit is to free people to start laughing at themselves. Otherwise, you tell them they're being religious and they just try harder not to be religious. And trust me, that doesn't help. So Jesus is leading a nation into joyous repentance so they can live happy holiness. Joyously changing the way that they think about God and the way that they think about pursuing God so that they can do it the way that he intended and enjoy the fullness of kingdom life. Jesus gets to the end of the Beatitudes and he summarizes it with the portion on the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He summarizes and says, those in my kingdom look very different from those in the world. They stand out. They shine a light and a life that this world has not seen. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its seasoning, then what is it good for except to be thrown out? If you don't taste different than the rest of the world, you're not fulfilling your function. 1 Peter 2 calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. We were created to be a peculiar people, a people that the world can't understand and doesn't know what to do with. That's who we're supposed to be. Because we're living in a kingdom that the world is not living in. And the interesting thing about salt, I've heard a lot of explanations for what Jesus means by the salt of the earth, but he actually makes it very clear when he says if the salt loses its flavor, then it's good for nothing. He's talking about the salt being a seasoning, being a flavor. We're here to add flavor to a bland world. The salt is to liven up bland dishes. If we become as bland as everything around us, what are we good for? This world is bored. It's boring and it's bored. The world is searching for something bigger than what they're living, something to satisfy the desire in their souls. They're longing for true life, and they've come up with all sorts of means to numb that ache because they can't find true life. They can't find life more abundantly. We have it. The question is, will we live it, or will we become bland like the rest of the world and settle for the same excuses for life that they've settled for? We have a life, and a life more abundantly laid out for us in the Word of God to enter into, where we're experiencing righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus then starts to expand a little on the Beatitudes. What does it actually look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does it actually look like to be poor in spirit? And he takes first the subject of holiness. And in the second part of chapter 5, Jesus starts laying out a new definition and a new standard of holiness. He says, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That what I have come here to do is not to empty the law, but rather to fulfill the law, to bring the law to its fullness, to make righteousness come to its fullness. He says then in verse 19 and 20, that he is calling us to a righteousness that surpasses that of the most religious. Now we have a problem with that, because most of the time we define religious as being overly focused on being righteous. We call people religious if they're being too righteous for us. Our definition of religion doesn't really line up with what Jesus' definition of the separation between religious and actually following God is. Jesus calls us to a standard of righteousness that actually exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, without it, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says before that, whoever breaks, or the ESV says relaxes, or the New American Standard annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And what he's doing is he's laying the foundation for what he goes on to do in the next 20-some verses, of how the Pharisees in their religion actually let people off the hook from following God. They let people off the hook from really following God. The word that's used for breaks the law there is actually loosens. It's the same word that's used for untying a sandal. They took what was meant to be tight and tied up, and they loosened it. They took the laws and they relaxed them. They took the laws and they wrote their own standards around them that made them easier to follow than what they were actually supposed to be. Now that's terrifying. We look at the Pharisees and we think those people were overly zealous on the issue of righteousness, and Jesus says you have to exceed their righteousness or you won't even make it in. But what he's going to lay out in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is a lifestyle of reaching for righteousness that actually works where the system of religion never did. Religious reaching for righteousness never works. Jesus says in those verses that teachers are judged by to what degree they teach people to follow the Sermon on the Mount, and that's terrifying. That's why I'm teaching it, but it's terrifying. Jesus says this is the standard for our teaching. It doesn't matter how many people you can pull into your congregation. It doesn't matter how many people you can get saved. How many people have you taught to follow my laws? Because if you annul even one of them, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. If you relax what I've called people to, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, in the next 20-some verses, starts taking what the Pharisees have taught and wiping it out and giving the true revelation from God. Over and over again, he says, "You have heard, but I say to you." He takes the teachings, the traditions of men, what the Pharisees have taught for years, and he says, "But I say to you." And over again, he calls the people higher. "Where you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, I say to you, don't lust after a woman in your heart. Where you've heard it said you shall not murder, I say to you, you shall not hate your brother." He takes what the Pharisees had done in drawing a religious boundary line, and he says, "I'm not letting you get by with a boundary line. I want you to run into the full heart of what God was calling you to. God wasn't calling you just to not murder. He was calling you to love your brother. God wasn't calling you just to not commit adultery. He was calling you to avoid lust." And the Pharisees' religious system had actually put shortcuts around real righteousness. They'd allowed people to obey what God was calling them to without ever actually having to look into the real issues at the heart of the law. Look into the real issue of who is God and what does he want that he would write such a law. Without ever really dealing with the heart of the law or with the heart of the one who wrote the law, the Pharisees allowed people to simply obey a list of rules. And Jesus confronts them about it over and over again here in this chapter, and again in Matthew 12, and then again in Matthew 23, where he's pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees, calling them out for their hypocrisy and their little rules that say it's okay to swear an oath by the gold of the temple, or it's okay to swear an oath by the temple, but not to swear an oath by the gold of the temple. All these little definitions they had made that make absolutely no sense unless you're looking for a set of rules that you can abide by. And this is why you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and it says the crowd was astonished because Jesus taught as one with authority. He takes the traditions that have been handed down by the Pharisees for hundreds of years and he says, "Here's what they say, but I say to you," and he's establishing law as he's speaking. He is establishing the will of God as he's speaking. He's teaching as one with authority. And Jesus in Matthew 12 is confronted by the Pharisees because his disciples are picking grains of wheat and eating it on the Sabbath. And he says to them, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And what he really gets at as he's talking to them is, you know the letter of the law, but you totally missed the spirit of the law, and you totally missed the giver of the law. And religion ends up shortcutting us around the spirit of the law and the giver of the law, instead of actually going to God and discovering what he wants. What is it that God really wanted? We simply find a standard that we consider acceptable and we reach for. And Jesus, when he gets to the end of his teaching on holiness, not only raises the bar, but he flat out removes it. He says, "No more bars allowed. No more standards of righteousness allowed. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." The our objective in righteousness and holiness is to be perfect as God is perfect. It's not to live good enough that God accepts us into the kingdom. That has never been God's objective in holiness. It is to make us like him. But what Jesus is doing when he's teaching on holiness is he's getting rid of the easy answers. Is there were never supposed to be easy answers to holiness that allowed us to live a righteous life absent the power of God working in us to fulfill it. Jesus in Matthew 19 is talking about the rich man and how hard it is to enter the kingdom, and his disciples, when they hear it, says they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." If we have a right thinking about what it means to live righteous, about what it means to live holy, about what it means to please God, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible is the label that's going to be sitting over that thinking. If we've devised a system of living right before God that doesn't leave us waking up every morning and needing His presence in order to walk out what we've set our hearts to do, then it's off. If we're living for a standard of holiness that doesn't leave us needing God, that's not true holiness. And Jesus, as He starts laying out the true definition of living holy before God, isn't doing it to make it impossible for any man to ever live holy. He's doing it because he's drawing them back to the place they were supposed to be, of recognizing that they need God in order to lay hold of God. We need the daily presence and power of God working within us if we're going to live in the way that God intended for us to live. We have to have an understanding of holiness that leaves us in the morning desperate for the presence of God so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to God that day. If we don't, then we've shortcutted God's purposes through religion. We've defined a way into holiness that is not the way that God has defined. The only way that God has for us to live pleasing to Him is through Him. Chapter 6, Jesus moves on to kind of the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the call to actively seek the kingdom, and He lays out how to do it. The do's and the don'ts of seeking the kingdom of God. How do we do it? What do we stay away from? And His central message is, you live before the eyes of your Father in heaven. Over and over again in Matthew chapter 6, He says, give before the eyes of your Father who sees in secret, and your Father will reward you. He says, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Fast before the eyes of your Father who sees in secret, and He will reward you openly. Living before the eyes of a Father who longs to reward us is the heart and soul of kingdom lifestyle. The single biggest defining factor of the kingdom of God is the presence of the King in the middle of it. The biggest factor by which we're going to recognize when the kingdom of God has come to the earth is when Jesus is sitting in the middle of the throne and we're surrounding Him and He is with us and we are with Him. The way that we enter into the kingdom now is by living before the eyes of God. Living with the reality of a Father who sees in secret. A Father who is watching us, not to judge us, but to reward us. It's not that He's looking for us to slip up so that He can condemn us. You know, He could have given up on that search on me about 25 years ago when I was born. If God was looking for excuses to condemn us, He wouldn't have to look. He could stop watching because we're done. We've got plenty of excuses to be condemned. He's looking for opportunities to reward us, is what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Your Father sees in secret and He rewards. He's looking for opportunities to release to us the things He's been longing to give us. And then He lays out the tools for seeking the kingdom. Giving and serving. Prayer and fasting. Again, totally opposite to the wisdom of this world. They are the weakest tools you could ever imagine. That the way in which we lay hold of the kingdom of God is by giving of ourselves, giving our money, giving our time, giving our energy, giving our words in prayer, giving our strength in fasting. It's by emptying ourselves so that God can fill us. It's that giving of an opportunity to God for Him to pour in more of Himself by making ourselves a more empty vessel. And then in the second part of chapter 6, He goes into the hindrances of seeking the kingdom. Desire for the riches of this world. He says, don't store up treasures on this world, store them up in heaven. Distractions of entertainment and pleasure. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is single, then your body will be full of light. Get your eye fixed on one thing. Get your eye fixed on the things above. And the cares of this world. And He spends the longest time on this one, and I think that's because it's the biggest threat. The single biggest threat to laying hold of the kingdom of God is getting caught up in the cares of this world. He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And it's in the middle of that passage that he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Luke 8, Jesus telling the parable of the sower, the seed sown amongst the thorns. He says, it is those who have heard the gospel of the kingdom. They go out and they are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. That same list he lays out in the Sermon on the Mount. And so they end up with no fruit. And he gives the charge, seek first the kingdom, in the context of worrying about the cares of this life, of being overrun by the cares of this life. And his charge really is, don't let life drag you down to just surviving. You were not made to just survive this life. You were not made even to just prosper in this life. You were not made to do reasonably well in this life. There's a higher prize to be obtained. Set your eyes on that prize and run after it with all your heart. Take everything that life throws at you and use it to run after the kingdom of God. Use it to run after the things of God. Use it to run after becoming more like what God lays out in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. The real danger of the American dream is that in order to be dreaming, we're asleep. That as long as we're caught in the American dream, we're asleep in the kingdom of God. We're fixed on what's happening in this life, which is every bit as real as a dream that happens in the middle of the night. And one of these days, we're going to wake up from that dream, and everything in the American dream is going to be gone. We can dream at night about all the riches and all the wealth we made for ourselves. We can do great things and great accomplishments in the middle of the night while we're dreaming. And when we wake up, none of it's real. And the danger, Jesus says, is don't wake up in the kingdom of heaven and discover that you've been sleeping the whole time and you have nothing real. You've been dreaming the whole time and there's nothing real. You weren't living in the place of eternity. Living for the kingdom of God, living for an eternal reward. He says, store up treasures for yourself in heaven, where they do not rust and where they do not fade. Store up treasures that will last beyond the time of the end of this dream, beyond the time of the end of this little moment, this little window. And Jesus starts wrapping up in Matthew 7, and I love the way that he knows the human heart. Because he gets to the end of his sermon, and rather than just letting it go, he throws in these little points about how we're likely to take and distort everything he's just taught and miss the entire point. He takes the ways that we're likely to misapply everything that he's just said, and he says, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this. He says, number one, don't judge your neighbor. I just preached about holiness and a disciplined lifestyle and laying hold of the kingdom of God, and I know every one of you right now is thinking of three or four people that you know who aren't living that way. Stop. Look at yourself. Look at the plank in your own eye and stop trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And particularly, he says in the end of it, don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't try to apply the wisdom of the kingdom of God to unbelievers. Without God in their lives, there's absolutely no way of making sense of the Sermon on the Mount to an unbeliever. It is the wisdom of God, and it can't be understood absent the Spirit of God in our hearts. It's above their understanding. It makes about as much sense to an unbeliever to live the Sermon on the Mount as it makes to a pig to wear a necklace of pearls. You've got to lift them out of the mud and bring them into the kingdom and then teach them about acting like royalty. Don't try to pass this off on all the unbelievers you know who don't live it. Number two, he says, this is not a standard that I wrote to condemn you by. It's a gift that I want to give you. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. the hope that Jesus gives in the midst of a radical call to holiness is that those who want it and those who reach for it as a prize will receive it. This is not a standard that I wrote so that you could fall short of it. It's a gift that I want to give you. Reach for it and I'll give it to you. Reach for it and I'll give it to you. Ask for it and I'll give it to you. Seek it and you will find it. And then he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Kind of summing up those other two points. He's reminding them of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Take and understand that my heart is for everyone to receive this as a reward and as a gift. And if you apply that to those around you, I'll apply it to you. I want to give to you this gift of righteousness, this gift of peace and joy. And he concludes chapter 7 with a whole section on the importance of the message that he just taught. Why it's essential that we hear the message of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the way is narrow. And he lays out a way of laying hold of the kingdom of God that is totally in weakness, totally dependent upon God. He just says right before this that it's a free gift of God for those who ask and those who receive. And yet, he says the way is narrow and few enter it. We will not automatically enter into the kingdom lifestyle. We will not automatically enter into living in the kingdom of God the way we were invited to. We have to hear and we have to obey. It's a free gift that's reached for in weakness, but we still have to reach. He says false prophets will come and they will teach another way. He says that they will teach a message that sounds good and looks right. They'll come in sheep's clothing, but in reality they are ravenous wolves. And he goes on to say that they will lead people to a place where people appear before God and say, Lord, Lord, and yet he looks at them and says, I do not know you. Get away from me, you lawless ones. He says teachers will come that preach a message that sounds good and that looks right. And they might even be anointed. They might prophesy. They might cast out demons. They might heal the sick. But he says, you know them by their fruit. And the fruit that he calls out is this. Do they and do their disciples live the Sermon on the Mount? Do they live what I just taught? Do they live the kingdom culture? You know, and that's terrifying as a teacher. It's terrifying for the church right now. It's terrifying for those who are in leadership, because we don't have that standard of fruit. Our fruit is based on counting numbers, based on counting how many people we can bring in, and God says the only thing worth judging is, with the people that you've been given, are they embracing a Sermon on the Mount lifestyle? Are they really living the first commandment, the second commandment? Are they really living the Sermon on the Mount? Are they living what I taught? Are we actually producing fruit in lives? That's our standard of success. And then he says, the way of the kingdom is the only way that stands in times of shaking. And I think that's a part of why the Lord has been emphasizing the Sermon on the Mount to me so much and the gospel of the kingdom. Just watching over the last couple of years as just little things get shaken in the earth. You know, the church gets shaken as bad as the rest of the world. We're not supposed to get shaken as bad as the rest of the world. When we build on the foundation of the kingdom, we build on a foundation that cannot be shaken. And as times of testing come, as times of shaking come, we want our hearts set in the lifestyle and the ways and the thoughts of the kingdom, because there is an unshakable place in the thoughts and the ways of God where things can shake all around us and yet we're unmoved. We're not bothered. And he says in Hebrews 12:26 that God has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also heaven. And this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Everything will be shaken that can be shaken. The only thing that's going to be left is the kingdom of God that's unshakable. The foundation of the kingdom of God, the foundation of the lifestyle of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus teaches, is the unshakable foundation that will see us through every time of testing and trouble. It is a righteousness, joy, and peace that can't be shaken. It is a godliness that can't be shaken. It's a confidence that can't be shaken. As we step into who God told us we are and how He told us to live, we become unshakable even in the midst of shakings. Just in summarizing the message of the Sermon on the Mount, it happens in context of the larger Gospel of Matthew between two important events. Jesus enters His ministry at the River Jordan, and it says that as He comes up out of His baptism, the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The beginning of Jesus' ministry, the foundation of all that He does, comes from His Father declaring over Him, "You are My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He enters ministry from that point, and having done nothing yet, He starts from the place of, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And it's His strength through the time of testing in the wilderness, and it's His joy as He starts pouring Himself out in service to the multitudes. I think the Sermon on the Mount is prompted by people looking at Jesus and wondering where in the world He gets what He's got. Jesus was the salt. Jesus was the light. When people looked at Him, He was different. He was pouring Himself out endlessly upon multitudes, going all day and all night on multiple occasions, healing the sick and delivering the oppressed. And yet He had a joy on Him the whole time, and people are asking, where in the world does that come from? And so Jesus starts a sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He starts talking about that larger than life satisfaction and joy and peace and pleasure that He carries in Himself. And it starts from the declaration of His Father, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Just after the Sermon on the Mount, John's disciples come to Jesus in Matthew 9, and they say, "Your disciples aren't following Your teachings. You said that a teacher who let His people get away with not doing what You taught was least in the kingdom of heaven, and Your disciples aren't fasting." And Jesus, in that confrontation, reveals the heart of what's behind the kingdom lifestyle. He says in verse 15, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." And the new wineskin that Jesus is talking about, that handles the new call to holiness, that handles the new power, that handles the new glory, that handles the kingdom of God, it's a heart of longing for Jesus. It's a heart of longing for more of God. The Sermon on the Mount centers itself right between the assurance, before doing any of it, that we are the beloved children of God in whom He is well pleased, and then the longing, having received that love, to touch more of it. What Jesus is calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount is not a lifestyle of self-sacrifice for the sake of self-sacrifice. It's to get touched in our hearts with the reality that God has loved us and called us His sons, and as sons we are heirs, and there's a kingdom that He longs to release. And having touched the reality of God's love, we long for more of what God wants to give. We long for our Father in heaven to reward us, to see what we're doing and to pour out more of what He wants to give, to set ourselves in the place where God can release more of what He wants to give. It's going for God without getting religious. reaching for God because God loves us and he longs to give us the kingdom. He longs to give the kingdom to his children. And right now I've got this longing on me for the kingdom of God. When we got here Tuesday before prayer, I felt it more intense than I've ever felt, just the longing for the presence of God and for the kingdom of God to break in upon his people. And it wasn't so much the glory encounters, the power of God, healing people, setting free the oppressed. That's all great. But what I was longing for is I want to see Matthew 5 manifest in a people. I want to see the kingdom of God as described in the Sermon on the Mount come to life in the people of God. You know, there is such a reality of life that we have not yet experienced, where we're full of joy, we're full of love, we're full of peace, we're full of righteousness, where we're all interacting with each other in an overflow of the love of God, and we're filled with longing for more of him, we're filled with the experience of God, and we actually step into what the kingdom of God is going to look like, where our hearts are filled with that joy and that peace and that righteousness. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul says in 12, long for the spiritual gifts. And he says, but yet I show you a better way. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he lays out the issue of love. And not just love, but God love, agape love. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he says again, ask for the gifts. The gifts and the power of God are to lead us into the kingdom of God, to where we're full of joy, we're full of life, we're full of love, and Matthew 5 becomes real. Matthew 6 becomes real. Matthew 7 becomes real. The Sermon on the Mount starts to manifest in the midst of a group of people. And I feel like right now the Lord is longing to lay hold of hearts that want to enter into happy holiness through joyous repentance. That hearts that are willing to say, God, I'm bored. This is not life more abundantly. Rewire me for the kingdom. Rewire me to experience my inheritance as a child of the kingdom of God. Rewire me with your ways, with your thoughts. Hearts that will say yes to that. Man, I've been a fool in my religion. Laugh at ourselves and say, God, fill me with the ways of the kingdom. God wants to do it. God wants to bring forth a people walking in that reality that he promised us in the Sermon on the Mount, if we will let go and say, God, change me. God, rewire me. I want your ways and your thoughts and not my own. So I just want to take some time in prayer before the Lord and just offer him that. If that's where you are and you're fed up with surviving, you're fed up with the cares of this world just pressing us down and being all that we've got, and you want your kingdom inheritance as a child of God, you want righteousness, joy, and peace and the Holy Ghost, and you're saying, God, rewire me, I want your ways and your thoughts, then let's just take that before the Lord and say, God, change us. So Father, I ask you, God, I ask you even now for those in this room, God, that you would take us and bring us into the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. God, now we ask you, rewire us as children of light. Rewire us as children of the kingdom of God. Rewire us with meekness, with poverty of spirit, with hunger and thirst for righteousness. Rewire us with a pure heart, with a peacemaker spirit. God, rewire us for the ways of the kingdom. Lord, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We know that. But your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we know that. God, we want your ways and your thoughts. God, we're asking, seeking, and knocking on that door called happy holiness. We're asking, seeking, and knocking for that Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. God, we just set before you our ways and our thoughts, and we say joyously, God, get rid of all that empty foolishness that is religion. Get rid of all that empty foolishness that is sin, and fill us with the fullness of God. Fill us with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the kingdom of God. Lord, I ask that you would, according to your good pleasure as a father who delights in giving good gifts to his children, that as we ask you for the Sermon on the Mount to be manifest in our lives and in our community, as we ask you for the ways in the kingdom of God to be manifest in our lives and in our community, God, that you would give what we ask for and nothing less. God, we're asking you for the kingdom of God, for the ways, the thoughts of God. We love your ways, we love your thoughts, we love who you are, and we want who you are. So would you rewire us according to the kingdom? Holy Spirit, would you empower us to live that life that can only be lived by you empowering us? We would not settle for a life that we could live out on our own that's relatively good, but that we would reach for holiness, for the fullness of the kingdom, to be perfect as our Father is perfect by your power and by your strength. God, I just thank you for the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of God. Life and life more abundantly, something bigger, something better than what this world has to offer. God, take us into that reality. Take us into walking with you and change whatever needs to be changed to set us free to be in that place. God, fill us with your truth and set us free to be a kingdom children that you have called us to be the sons of the kingdom of God. Lord, we just thank you for what you've offered. We thank you for your power to lead us into it as we submit to your ways. God, I thank you for what you've taught, for what you've enabled, for the gospel of the kingdom, for the promise of the kingdom. God, we ask for it as your sons and as your heirs. Give us our inheritance in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.